You can be seated.
Let's take a moment this morning and pray together. Oh, Holy Spirit, we come to you this morning, Lord, and we ask that you would fill this place with your presence, that you would fill the hearts that are here, that are in alignment with you, Lord God, with your Spirit, that we might know you. Father, that your name might be exalted this morning here at Life Point. Jesus, that your name might be exalted this morning here at Life Point, that we might know you, that we might make you known. Father, that we might give you praise and glory and honor, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth as you've called us to do. Father, we praise you. Jesus, we exalt your name. And Holy Spirit, we lift you up and we pray that you would pour yourself out upon us and within us and among us today. Father, we pray that you would do these very good things for us here at Life Point. We pray that you would do these very same things for our brothers and sisters who are gathered together in congregations across this city today. Would you meet them as you meet us? Father, would you pour out your Spirit upon your church today, here in Indianapolis, in the United States, and abroad? Father, we thank you for the great privilege that we have to gather together today and to do that with the full knowledge of our government, Lord God. And we know that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who do not have that privilege. Father, we pray today specifically for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Egypt who on this very day within the last 24 hours are suffering through at least two church bombings, the loss of multiple dozens of lives. Father, because they have the audacity to gather together in the name of Jesus Christ. And they would do that, Lord, at the cost of their own lives. And so we pray for them. We pray for these brothers and sisters in Christ who have lost loved ones. God, may they be encouraged. May they be strengthened. May the church be strengthened in Egypt as a result of this. May we be emboldened, even here in the United States, as we see our brothers and sisters in Christ who are willing to lay down life and limb for you, Lord God. And so we come alongside them, we commit them into your hands today, even as we commit ourselves into your hands today as we gather together to worship. We pray for our missionaries and we ask your blessing upon them and their work. God, that you would empower them, that you would strengthen them, that you would make their ministries fruitful. We thank you for the privilege of sending them out with the gospel of hope. We pray specifically today for the Ramseys and ask, Lord, that you would be a blessing to them and their work on the campus of the University of Cincinnati. And in other locations as well, God, as they take this message to university students, God, would you give them favor with these students? I pray that these studies that they have begun would lead to new life for many of these students and that the gospel would go forth even on our college campuses. So we pray for them. We pray for all of our missionaries. We pray for us, Lord God, that you would, God, give us a heart of conviction and purpose as we write checks, as we pray, as we send, as we go on short-term mission as well. Father, we love you, we worship you, we commit our time now to you as we open your word, as we open up the book of Joshua today. As we study it, Lord, would you meet us and would you teach us and would you empower us and equip us and challenge us and rebuke us and train us? Lord, would you do all these good things. We are committed to you. We look to you for our hope. We thank you for the gospel. And we pray these things in the powerful name of your Son, who is Lord over all creation, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I've been away for a couple of weeks, spent some time in Mexico, and it's good to be back. It's good to be back with you all and worshiping with you. Pastor Tony shared with us a couple of weeks ago about the sin of Achan. We learned about the solidarity of God's people. We learned about how God sees his people as a community. We saw what the consequences of sin can be for a nation and for an individual clan and for an individual family as well. Last week, Pastor Nate shared with us about the eventual fall of Ai and the renewal of the covenant at Shechem. In the process, I understand he got a couple of digs in on me. In fact, I listened to the message and I know he did. And his poor brother suffered abuse as well, which is pretty typical when Nate preaches. Nate's got a great sense of humor, and I hope he takes it with him to whatever church he finds when I fire him on Monday. So that city of Shechem that Pastor Nate talked about and did just both of those guys, wonderful job drawing out the scriptures for you all those 2 weeks. That city, that covenant, we'll go back to that. We'll revisit that at the end of the book of Joshua. But this week, we're going to talk about the events that take place leading up to the great battle that will win for Israel the southern half of the land of Canaan. We'll follow that up with chapter 10 a week after Easter. Obviously, we'll take some time off next week, and we'll focus on Resurrection Sunday. But in 2 weeks, we'll look at the repercussions of the fall of Jericho, the fall of Ai, and the Gibeonite alliance with Israel, what that means for the Canaanite kingdoms, the five remaining kingdom strongholds within Canaan. And we'll see how that begins to flesh out here in a couple of weeks. But today, we're going to look at another defection from the Gentiles to the people of Israel. The first one we saw was in chapter 2 with Rahab, who defected from her own people. Her own city-state of Jericho, gave up her relationships with the people of her city-state, gave up her own gods for the God of Israel. And we see the grace of God as he brought Rahab and her family into the people of Israel and gathered them into his own people because of her faithfulness and her willingness to align herself with God's people. Today we're going to see how an entire city-state does that same thing, how the Gibeonites and the people of Gibeon will give themselves over and align themselves like Rahab, also through a ruse, also through deception with God's people. And so our takeaway today as we flesh this passage out will be an emphasis on the deceptiveness of sin, on the repercussions of sin in our own lives, how our own lack of preparation at times, our own willingness to seek the Lord at times can lead to poor decisions in our lives, can also lead to sin not only in our life, but reigning in our lives, even as we profess the name of Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you again in the time during the week, if you're interested in going more in depth into these chapters, go to our website, go to www.lifepointindy.com, go under resources to Joshua series resources. We have right there a section from Joshua 7 through 9 that will go more in depth. We'll talk to you about more of the character of God and his relationship with the people of Israel, including Achan and his clan, and goes a little bit more into depth there and gives some study questions that will help you go into more depth as well. But today we're in Joshua chapter 9. And I won't read the entire chapter. I'll read the first section of Joshua chapter 9. If you're new to your Bibles and you have your Bible with you, Joshua's in the Old Testament. It's the sixth book into the Old Testament. Old Testament starts with the book of Genesis. Then we have five books there that we call the Pentateuch or the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then immediately after that fifth book, we come to the book of Joshua, which is the sixth book into the Old Testament. And today we're in chapter 9. I'll be reading verses 1 through 15. We will be fleshing out the entire chapter. I'll sum up the remainder of the book, of the chapter, towards the end of the sermon this morning. But let's stand together, shall we? Let's honor God as we read from Joshua chapter 9. Starting at verse 1 and reading through verse 15 today. It says, as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, They on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread, still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new and we filled them, and behold, they have burst. These garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so in verses 1 and 2 today, we see that a coalition is gathering against the people of Israel. Gives us a brief precursor into chapter 10, which we'll pick up where verses 1 and 2 leave off. Very likely, I think that we see here what is a very common way of writing to the ancient Hebrews, and that is to write narratives with an emphasis on themes rather than strict chronology. It's very likely that this treaty with the Gibeonites actually precedes what takes place in chapter 8 with the renewal of the covenant at Shechem. Because it's a very reasonable question that biblical scholars and even people who are just cursory readers of the Bible will ask, and that is, how is it that this massive group of people is able to go up to the northwest that far and hold a covenant renewal at Shechem, which is a powerful city, and to do that without being attacked by the surrounding nations? It's most likely because what takes place in chapter 9 actually precedes what takes place in chapter 8, and the author is writing thematically rather than with strict chronology. We don't like that in America because we like writing with chronology. They liked writing with themes. And so what's likely here is this treaty with the Gibeonites precedes that. And because of that, that country, that area around Gibeon and Shechem and between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim has already been handed over to Israel so that they can go there and they can gather and they can do that covenant renewal. The fortress cities of Jericho and Ai have fallen. The Gibeonites have now made a treaty with Israel. Thus, they're handing them over this royal citadel city, this fortified city of Gibeon. The remaining five kingdoms in Canaan now wise up and they realize this is a real threat. I mean, these people are right at our doorstep and they're making treaties and they're destroying ancient fortified cities. And so we better get together. We better gather together and gather our forces together so that we can meet this threat. And so I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, this is a perfect place for a map. Don't pretend. I know you love these maps. So here's where we're at right now. The camp of Israel is still here near Jericho at Gilgal. And the city-state of Gibeon is right here. Oh, I actually meant to do this. City-state of Gibeon is right here. We have these other kings to the south who are gathering together at Eglon, at Libna and Lachish and Hebron and Jerusalem here. Another city-state that's not actually marked on the map here that's located right here in this general area. But what you can see here is that the people of Israel are now going to be handed over this fortress at Gibeon. Where they did the covenant renewal at Shechem is up in this area here. And so most likely this entire area in many ways is being handed over now through this treaty with the Gibeonites. And so Israel, as you can tell, is taking now this high country. And they now have the highlands. And they're eventually going to begin an attack to the south, but the way the Lord works this out, we'll see in chapter 10, is by actually gathering a coalition, and that coalition will come against Israel, and Israel will fight what is essentially a defensive war, although it becomes offensive when these other nations begin to retreat. Israel will then follow them up and take essentially the southern part of the ancient land of Canaan. As we move through the book of Joshua, we'll see that they'll eventually make this foray to the north so that they can subdue all of Canaan. But this is how the Lord is working out this situation with them. The Gibeonites have come. They claim they come from a long distance, but they're not coming from very far at all. As the crow flies, about 15 miles. And I know you look at that today and say, how can we not know this stuff? But you have to understand the terrain, the territory, and also that the distances in miles obviously were much more significant in a day and age like that than they are today when you're trying to move massive armies through that type of terrain. And so here's what we see. We see that God is beginning to establish a plan of attack to take the promised land. We also see that the Gibeonites have begun to understand and to see what God is doing on the path of the people of Israel, and they're going to come on to the side of Israel, as Rahab did when she saw this and in wisdom said, it's better to be on the side of the God who actually exists than on the side of multiple, a pantheon of gods who do not exist and do not have the power to do what the God of Israel is clearly capable of doing. And so it comes, I think, to our first point of application for us as we draw this now into the present day. We see that regardless of the circumstances or the temporal loss that we might face in our lives today, it is always wise to be on God's side. It's always wise to be on the side of the living God. We live in a culture today, and it's very common, even within the last year or so in our own culture, to hear politicians and to hear activists who are active within this new sexual revolution in America, what we would now probably call the culture of death in America, that says the only people that really matter are healthy people who are in the prime of their life. Children are less important. The unborn have no importance at all. Those who are approaching death have less and less importance. And you just watch how this is going to progress in America. We will go from physician-assisted suicide to the point where we're going to have people saying, you would do right by your family and by this culture to end your life before you're a drain on this society. Friends, this is a culture of death that is taking place in the United States and in the Western Hemisphere. And we're seeing the cultural elites and the activists telling us that it is better to be on the side of what they are now calling the right arc of history. We see where history is going. We see that this sexual revolution is overtaking our country. And it would be wise for us, even in the church, to get on board, because we see where it's heading and we want to be on the right side. When all this now comes to fruition and we see all of this take root in America, what they're saying is better to be on the side that said, we saw this coming and we got on board, rather than fighting against this all the time. And so you'll hear that terminology. You need to be on the right arc of history. And friends, I'm here to tell you that the right arc of history is not with culture, it's with God. That's the right arc of history. That's the side you want to be on. The Gibeonites are seeing the arc of history. They are seeing city-states and fortified cities and great kingdoms fall. And they see the power of the God of Israel. And they say, I'm going to get on the right side, on the right arc of history. We're going to Israel. We'll do whatever we can to make a covenant with them. We want to be on God's side. We will set aside familial relationships. We will set aside kingdoms. We will set aside our own freedom if we have to. But we're getting on board with God's people. And we would be wise to do the very same thing today, my friends. The arc of history is where God is, not where the cultural elites are, not where the rabble-rousers are, but it's where God is and where God has called us to be. Friends, since the fall, since Genesis chapter 3, nations and cultures have been forming battle lines against God. Since the fall, nations and cultures have been going to battle against God. They are in battle formation against the living God, against their own creator. We go to war. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that we fight three primary enemies in this world. We fight our own flesh because we are capable of incredible duplicity as human beings, aren't we? You should be nodding your head right now saying, yes, we are capable of incredible duplicity. It's what the Bible calls our flesh, the carnal part of who we are. Paul also says in Ephesians 2 that we fight a powerful enemy called the devil or Satan. That he would say is in those heavenly realms and all that is aligned with Satan or against us. But we also fight a powerful enemy called the world. And the world, biblically, in the New Testament, although sometimes it talks to what we talk about as the world, as this globe, as the planet, more often than not, when the New Testament speaks of the world, it talks about all that is aligned against God. All that is the spirit of that which aligns itself against God. All that says that it's my self-worth that's most important. That's my autonomy. That's what's most important. Do you not see this in our culture, in our world today? It was happening in Joshua's day as well. It is, I'm what matters. I'm the most important thing. And if that means harm to you, so be it. And I may talk about all these things about coming together and us fighting for the right causes, but notice it always costs people their lives. And it's usually the people who can't stand up for themselves. And we champion this as a positive growth in our culture. It's the wrong arc of history. It's not where God is, and it's not where God is calling his people to be. We are fighting against powerful enemies, ourselves and our own fallen nature, even those of us who know Christ. We're fighting against the devil, and the Bible is so clear on this, friends, that the devil exists, that Satan is real, that there are mighty forces in the heavenly realms that are aligned against us and against the people of God and against God himself and against the world. And this has been happening not just today and not just in Joshua's day, but it's always been happening. Listen to what King David says in the second Psalm. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are those who take refuge in him. Friends, this is what the Gibeonites are doing. They are taking refuge in God and they will be blessed. But the nations are raging against the people of God. The nations continue to rage against God and his kingdom. And God has called us to be on the right side. And so the Gibeonites say, we'll give up everything. Now, don't forget the fact that they're human beings as well, and they recognize that nations that align themselves against Israel at that time, they end up not being nations anymore. Powerful kingdoms are falling. They also want to spare their own lives. They're wise in that way as well. And so notice that they say very similar things to Rahab. We know who your God is. We've seen what your God has done. We've heard about your God. And because of these things, we now come to you and we say, make peace with us. We want peace with your God. We do not want war with your God. Now they will use a ruse. They will lie to get there. Remember, these are heathens. These are nations. These are pagans. And lying is not a problem for them at all. And they will come and they will lie to get their way. But they've heard about the fame of Israel's God. And so they repeat the exploits of the God of Israel. And they say, this is why we're here. This is why we've journeyed this far to you. We want to make peace with you and with your God. Notice that they say nothing about what takes place in the crossing of Jericho. The Jordan River and the city of Jericho and Ai, they mention nothing of that. And the reason why they don't mention that is because, remember, they're now telling them that they've been on a long journey. And if they've been on a long journey, they don't know about what's taken place there. And so they mentioned this is what God did in Egypt, and this is what God did on the plains of Moab against the kings there, Sihon and Og, when you destroyed these kings in these great battles on the plains. We heard about that, and when we heard about that, we set out because we've come from a long way. If they said, we've also heard about Jericho and Ai, the question might be, well, how did you hear about Jericho and Ai? Maybe you do live close to us. And so they talk about distant past things to reinforce this lie. Friends, we need to align ourselves with God. We need to recognize that to be on God's side is to be on the right side. And again, this isn't just a concept in the day of Joshua. It was a concept in Jesus' day as well. Listen to this hard statement of Jesus from Luke's gospel. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that's a hard statement. And for some of you who are here today who may be new to the Bible and new to this type of teaching, recognize that Jesus here is using what we call a Hebraism. He is using a statement that is being compounded by very difficult language. He's not saying, I don't want you to like your parents. I don't want you to like your children. That's not what he's saying. If that's what he was saying, he would be contradicting all kinds of scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. What he's saying is that your relationship with God should be so paramount that if it costs you your family, you follow God. If it costs you your people, you follow God. If it costs you your life, you follow God. That is how paramount our relationship with Jesus needs to be. So friends, if you're here today and you're celebrating your own culture, that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with celebrating your culture. Most of us here today are Americans. We think that nothing that happened 200 years ago and beyond really matters. It all happened, you know, from 1776 on, but there's been a lot of history in this world, and there's a lot of great people in this world, and there's a lot of great cultures and ethnicities and races, and many of them should be celebrated. We should celebrate these things. But if the color of your skin or your ethnicity or where you were born or the type of job you have or how much money you make or where your house is located, if these things are primary in your life, then you're not aligned properly with God. God has called us to set these things aside. Doesn't mean we have to repudiate them. Doesn't mean we have to never embrace these things again. But he said, these things are that paramount. Relationship with God through Christ is that paramount that we would set all things aside. Friends, that's what the Gibeonites are doing here. They're setting everything aside and saying, we're aligning ourselves with that God. We're going to align ourselves with him because he is clearly God. When I came to know Christ as a teenager, I did that out of a culture that was deeply, deeply rooted in Roman Catholicism. I had 13 brothers and sisters who were practicing Catholics. I had parents who were practicing Catholics. I had a culture from Europe that was deeply entrenched in Roman Catholicism. But the more I read the scriptures, the more I realized that God was calling me to a relationship with him that was not taught in the Roman Catholic faith. And again, I'm not here to badmouth Roman Catholics. There's many positive things about Roman Catholicism. But the reality was, as I recognized that I needed to kind of forge a new path. I needed to embrace a relationship with God that was going to take me away from the Catholic Church. And I got to tell you, to pass that information on to as a teenager to my parents was huge news. It created incredible rifts in my family. And because of my own ignorance and because of my own pride and because I was a teenager and I said stupid things, I really interrupted a relationship with my mother that lasted almost a decade until God finally got a hold of me and said, Jim, wake up, you silly whatever you are, and go and beg for forgiveness from your mother for saying the things that you said about that. It broke up family relationships. It was the right thing to do, and it was incredibly painful. And I don't stand here before you saying, look at me and be in awe at what I did, because folks will give up so much more than that. My parents continue to love me. They still put me a roof over my house. But there are some people who give up everything for Jesus, Everything, families, friends, work, the potential for work, and eventually even their own lives for Jesus. This is what God is calling us to do, and he makes no bones about it. This is what the scriptures teach us and call us to, Old and New Testament alike. And so Joshua and the leaders of Israel, they strike a binding covenant with the Gibeonites. It's a binding covenant. It's not just a treaty. They don't just sit down and write some words on a piece of paper. It's a covenant. The scriptures are clear here. There's some embracing that takes place in the Middle Eastern culture. There is a meal that is shared, undoubtedly. There are rules that are put in place for this treaty and for this covenant. And it's a binding covenant. Just because it was set up based out of a lie does not break Israel's responsibility to respond to that. This ruse works primarily for two reasons. Number one, Israel is overconfident, and they probably see this fortress city or have scouted it out and realized if we can take this without fighting, we have a fortress, a royal city, a walled city in the hill country that is ours. We have a whole swath of the land of Canaan that is ours without fighting. These incredible warriors, because chapter 10 will tell us that the other kings realize the Gibeonites have gone to Israel, and the Gibeonites not only have fortified cities, but they're warriors. These are men who know how to fight. And so my guess is Joshua and the leaders, they don't want to know the facts. They want a covenant. They want peace. They want a treaty. But the major reason why this lie works, verse 14 tells us, they never consulted the Lord. They never consulted God on this. And therefore, God wasn't able to clearly point out what was really kind of a childish prank. I mean, anybody in their right mind would have been able to see through this, unless it was people who probably didn't want to see through this. They didn't consult God. Does that ring a bell for any of you? Because it rings a bell for me. How many times do we know what God wants us to do, but we pretend that we don't? We make the decision realizing if it goes sour, we can always ask for forgiveness on the other side. We don't consult God because we don't want to consult God. We don't go to friends who know Christ, who will give us good godly counsel, because we don't want good godly counsel. We want what we want. And the consequences will come, and we hope they're going to be good, but if they're bad, we can always ask for forgiveness. And here's the reality that is a mystery that is profound about the Bible. It's true. God is gracious. He's there on the other side of our ignorance. He's there on the other side of our duplicity to offer grace and forgiveness when we come in repentance. It's no excuse, but that is the God we serve. He's an incredible God. He doesn't owe that to us, but he's an incredible God. But often we just don't want to know. We pretend. We plead ignorance as Israel pleads ignorance. The people of Israel come to the leaders and say, "What are you doing?" And they say, "Oh, well, we didn't know. I mean, they tricked us." But it is an action that has consequences, as all sin has consequences, friends. It's the second point of application for us. Sin has consequences, even for believers, sometimes dire consequences. Sometimes they last throughout our entire life. Sometimes by God's grace, he takes away the consequences. But I find that's not the rule. That's the exception. More often than not, we pay for our sin. We're still followers of Jesus. We're still seeking God. But we're paying for our bad decisions in the past in many ways. And it happens to believers as well. And young people, for those of you who are here today, this is why we pray for you. This is why we put good teachers over you in the children's and the youth and the college department, because you're making decisions that some of them will have lifetime implications. And our culture is saying to you, it's okay to be immature. Be a child into your 20s. Be a child into your late 20s. Keep wasting your time playing video games and looking at pornography. Come on, honestly. How long are we going to keep doing that? How long are we going to say your childhood goes on forever? There are 30 and 40-year-olds who are acting like teenagers who don't have the wisdom of a 12-year-old. We got to wake up. We got to wake up in the body of Christ. We got to pray for our youth and recognize that our culture says your decisions won't have consequences. But I'm here to tell you, young people, it will. Those decisions count. God is gracious. I'm not telling you will lose your salvation. I am telling you, you will lose joy in life because of some of your bad, bad decisions. And parents, you should be there helping your children make these decisions. And when they say you don't have a right to, you tell them, you bet I do. Biblically, I have that right. Amen. I will help you make those decisions, and I'll make them for you if I have to. Listen, sin has consequences. Bad decisions have consequences, even in the body of Christ. What the writer of Proverbs says here in Proverbs chapter 16, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, its end is the way to death. Now, could it be any more plain than that? We think our common sense will always trump the day, but our common sense isn't so common. And it's not very sensible oftentimes, even amongst those of us in the body of Christ. There's a way that seems right to us. We reject the Lord and we think we have the right way, and it leads to death. Sometimes physical death, sometimes spiritual death, and sometimes just to a bad life. And then we're quick to raise a fist to God and say, why did you let this happen? What we should be doing is just go look in the mirror and say, there you go again. There you go again. They refused to seek the counsel of the Lord, and they paid dire consequences for that. And here's the aftermath, verses 16 through 27. 3 days after they make this treaty with the Gibeonites, well, they find out that they only live about 15 miles away. And so the people get upset with Joshua, and Joshua says, well, gosh, we didn't know. But Joshua gets the whole army together, and they march to the city of Gibeah. Don't mistake the fact that what they're trying to do is they are trying to intimidate these people. They march their entire army there, probably trying to coax them into a battle. But the Gibeonites are smarter than the Israelites at this point. They know about ancient covenants, and they know Israel has no right to attack them. And so they do not mount a defense. They send out their leaders to the leaders of Israel and essentially say, we're your slaves. Remember, we've covenanted with you. We're your slaves. And now we're part of you, and you cannot attack us. And Israel recognizes that. Joshua and leaders realize, we cannot do anything to these people. Therefore, they'll be our slaves. They will serve in the temple. They will be woodcutters, and they will bring water, which is going to be a huge task when the temple is developed. And that's what the Gibeonites will do amongst the people of Israel. Once a covenant is made, God expects them to honor it, because God expects us to honor our word. I know that doesn't matter in American culture today, but it matters to God. Honor your word. And that's what God says to them to do. 400 years later, friends, King Saul, in his rage and in his fury and in his bloodlust to conquer what's left of the promised land, will go against the Gibeonites, and he will attack them, and he will put many of them to death. And when King David gets on the throne, there's a 3-year famine in Israel, and David finally realizes, this is not your common famine, this is not your common drought. So he goes to the prophets and said, what is this? And the prophet comes to them and says, this is what the Lord says. It's because of the house of Saul. It's because he put the Gibeonites to death. 4 centuries later, God says, you have a covenant with these people. You cannot do that. And I will strike that nation that comes against the Gibeonites, because you made a covenant in my name, and it's a binding covenant. Friends, we are quick to forget, but God never forgets. Never. By his grace, he sets our sin aside. But God is not a forgetful God. He remembers, and he remembers this covenant, and God brings the entire nation of Israel to account for this breach of the covenant 4 centuries later. But we close with this, and it's important. God turns the sin of Israel into grace. He turns the sin of Israel into grace. Israel will now occupy Gibeon. They will have a fortress city. They will not have to fight against a very formidable foe. Like Rahab, the Gibeonites will be incorporated in the people of Israel, and they will remain there amongst the spiritual people of Israel, the spiritual descendants of Abraham. They will now be a part of the people of Israel, and we will see them throughout the history of the Old Testament. Gibeon will become a royal city. It will become a holy city. It will be given over to the descendants of Aaron, the priests. And the Gibeonites will now be the servants to the priests. And they will be close to God in the temple. And 500 years before Christ, when Nehemiah is rebuilding the wall after the Jews return from exile, there the Gibeonites are, helping them rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. The Gibeonites are now God's people. God has taken a lie, and God has taken a ruse, and he has taken a bad covenant, and he has turned it into the grace of God as he did with Rahab. She will now be a part of the people of Israel. The Gibeonites will now be the part of the people of Israel. Rahab is a prostitute, and the Gibeonites are liars, and they are God's people by God's grace. God is an incredible God. He's a gracious God. He is a forgiving God. And God is able to turn bad things into good things. He did it in my life. I cannot tell you how many bad things God turned into good things in my life, none of which I deserved. And if there's any honesty in you, friends, you would say the same thing. God has taken a sinful man or woman, and he has turned it into the grace of God. And some of those sinful things he's just discarded because they're worthless. But some of them he's taken and he's turned them into something good. And so some of you who are alcoholics or who are addicted to pornography or had all kinds of other issues in your life, God has now taken that and he's redeemed you and he's now made you a person who has empathy for people that most of us don't want to have empathy for anymore. And we come alongside those people and we're able to care for them. And we're able to reach out to people because we know where they were, where they are, because that's where we were as well. We were sinners saved by God's grace, a grace that God continues to pour out into our lives. God is the only one who can do that. You can't do it. You cannot sin intentionally and say, I'll turn it into something good. You will lose every time. But God is that great and God is that good. He can take bad things and turn them into good things. Knowing that is no excuse for sin, do not hear me saying, go and sin with abandon because God will make it something good. That is not what the scriptures teach. But God is capable of taking a repented sin and turning it into something good in our lives. Sin is crouching at our door. It wants us. The title of this message today is Something Wicked This Way Comes. And those of you who are Ray Bradbury fans, you know about that title. The Gibeonites were not bringing a blessing to Israel. It was wickedness. But they aligned themselves with God, and God turned it into something good. When Cain was angry at God because God had rejected his offering in Genesis chapter 4, God says to him, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast, Cain? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do what is wrong, beware. Sin. Your enemy is crouching at your door. He desires to have you. You must master it. Cain did not, and he paid the consequences. And we're all paying the consequences for that first murder and for all that came out from that treachery as well. We guard ourselves against sin. We guard ourselves against these bad decisions by having a foundation that's built on a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Friends, we live on this side of the cross. We find our hope in Jesus. We find it in a relationship with Christ and with knowing about God. And understand, both those things are important. Knowledge without a love leads to incredible legalistic lifestyles and to mean-spiritedness, even if you call yourself a Christian. But love without knowledge leads to all kinds of silliness and wackiness in the church and in this world. We need them both. You need to know the Lord. You need to love the Lord. You need to seek him because the Bible says that he can be found. He will be found. Friends, we're moving into Holy Week, and maybe you've disregarded the first 3 weeks of Lent. Don't disregard this week. We head into Good Friday and then into Resurrection Sunday. Seek the Lord. Seek him. God can turn bad things into good things. Maybe you don't know him. Maybe what better week to give your life to Christ than in Holy Week? Seek the Lord. Seek him because he can be found and he will be found. We know him by By immersing ourselves in him, friends, by aligning ourselves with God, by saying, he's God, he's a powerful God, and I want to be on his side. Align yourself with him. He will accept you. There is no sin so great that he will reject you. He will accept you if you align yourself with him. Make him a reality in your life. Lord Jesus, make yourself to me a living, bright reality. More precious to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen. More dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. Charlotte Elliott wrote beautifully. Make it a prayer for your life. Lord Jesus, make yourself to me a living, bright reality. Set aside this world. Set aside whatever it is that's hindering you. Align yourself with the Lord God. Guard yourself against sin. And go into this week prepared to celebrate Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday as one who is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Father, would you do that good thing for us as we do what we can do to align ourselves with you? But Lord, we recognize that that is a work that you have to begin in our lives and in our hearts. So for those who are here who don't know you, God, I pray that you would begin that work of softening their heart that they might want to know you and to be found in you. And for those of us who do know you, Lord God, you might break us of our sin and call us to align ourselves with you. God, I pray that you would do this for us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together and respond. Sing a couple songs today as we think about these things.